Now, I want us to look particularly at verse 27. In verse 25 to 26, Paul has explained something of the benefit of which he could be to the Philippians were he to be spared from execution. His mission, he said, is to help them progress in their faith and in their joy in their Christian experience. But in verse 27, he acknowledges that it may be some time before he can get back to them and help them in person. He is not uninterested in them at all. On the contrary, and he is at pains to point out that they, whether he is there or not, they have gospel obligations. And in any event, they are to, as he says here in verse 27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, so he's telling them here that they are to live lives worthy of the gospel, living worthy lives. And they have to live worthy lives, first of all, as true citizens of heaven. In several of his epistles, the Apostle Paul urges his readers to walk worthy of the gospel and of God. To walk worthily. You can look that up quite easily. That happens in several of these epistles. But here he doesn't use the word walk. He uses a different word, and it's a very descriptive word. And it's only paraphrased by the English Standard Version's translation, which says, your manner of life. Let your manner of life, it's one word here. And really, the New King James, the NIV, and one or two others translated conduct yourselves. But the word he uses actually really means be a citizen. He's saying be citizens worthy of the gospel. Now, that might not make sense to modern man, but it would make perfect sense to the Philippians. You see, Philippi was a Roman colony. Although it was hundreds of miles away from Rome, it was a Roman colony. And in Roman colonies, they were like Romans. They spoke the Roman language, they wore Roman clothes, their officials and magistrates had Roman titles. Its citizens were Roman citizens. And so it was like a little Rome that was growing in a foreign land. They followed Roman religion. They followed the rites and ceremonies of the Roman Empire and religion too. It was a little Rome set in a foreign country. Rome pervaded the city and its citizens. Rome defined them as in their citizenship. Paul, of course, knew all about that. He was a Roman citizen himself of a different colony. Of course, he was from Tarsus, a citizen a citizen of no mean city. And you remember at one stage he had to claim his Roman citizenship to be spared the whipping that they were going to inflict upon him. But Paul is saying here, you are citizens. You might be citizens of Rome as far as earth is concerned. So remember that you are also citizens of heaven. You are, in actual fact, in chapter 3 and verse 20, he actually uses that phrase, he says, but our citizenship, the Authorized Version has conversation, or the others say conduct, but really, again, it's this word. Our citizenship is in heaven, from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Christian is a true citizen of heaven. He mightn't be in heaven, he might have his feet firmly established on earth, but if he trusts the Lord Jesus Christ, if he's bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, then he is a citizen of a better country. And as such, he is to live like a citizen of that heavenly country. He has to live a life worthy as true citizen of heaven, and also as a model citizen of heaven. And just as Roman citizens were in the middle of Macedonia, living according to the standards of Rome, we as citizens of heaven must live according to the standards of heaven. You know, in Ephesians 4:1, Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Writing to the Colossians in chapter 1 and 10, he says, we should walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. In 1 Thessalonians 2:12, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. There we have it. We are members of his kingdom. Now, it's a remarkable requirement here, which the Apostle Paul lays upon the Christian. To live according to the gospel. What does it actually mean to live according to the gospel? How is life according to the gospel? What does it look like? Well, we have to remember, first of all, that the Christian, the scriptures remind us that one of the things that we are not is worthy. We are not worthy at all. And we have to say with Jacob, for instance, I am not worthy of the least of all your mercies, Genesis 32:10. We say with the centurion that asked the Lord Jesus to heal his servant, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. And with the prodigal son, we learn from the gospel that we say that we have to come and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. We have to live as becometh the gospel, as befits the gospel. And how does the gospel look? What does it teach us? Well, one of the first things the gospel does is to tell us about the sinfulness of sin. The Holy Spirit is sent, John 16:8, Jesus tells us, to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, repentance is something that is not only necessary to initial faith in Christ the Lord Jesus, it is also to be the principle of our Christian life from beginning to end. It is to characterize our behavior and our conduct in the world. We should be turning from sin, which is repentance, what repentance means, to turn from sin, when we should be appalled at sin all the time. We should be striving to ensure that sin does not have dominion over us. We are not to condone it in ourselves as much as we condemn it in others. Paul says in Romans 6:2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? That's the thing. That's what the gospel teaches us, that sin is exceeding sinful, as the Puritans put it. Martin Luther, when he was writing his 95 theses that sparked off the Reformation in Europe, the very first thesis that he wrote was this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. So that's the first, the living according to the gospel is that we are constantly turning away from sin. It's repenting and turning from sin and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. And it teaches, of course, therefore, that the very next step is that it teaches us to walk in righteousness. Paul, again, in Romans 6:17, as he develops the theme, he says, "Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." That's what the gospel teaches us, that we ought to be slaves to righteousness. It teaches us, the gospel teaches us, that Christ suffered the pains and the punishment for our sins upon the cross. He is the only one who could have done that for us. We cannot be forgiven apart from the victory that Jesus Christ won over sin on the cross. And we are told here in Romans 8:11, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." We have to live for God. We have to live righteous life. It is the gospel that teaches us. The gospel isn't just something that happened when we initially found the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel teaches us in these principles to eschew sin and to follow after righteousness. It must be God who works in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. But this involves us living as observable citizens of heaven too. Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit," and so on. He says, as you live for Christ, as you walk according to the gospel, in line with the things that you've learned there, he says, such behavior will be noticed. He says, I'll hear of it, whether I'm there or not. I'll hear of it, and my absence is no excuse for them to be slack or to be weary in well-doing. He says, I'll hear of it, and I want to hear the good things about you. Paul was deeply interested in all the churches he planted. He talks in 2 Corinthians 11, where when he explains all the things he went through, the suffering he went through for Christ, and he says, apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. He was constantly involved in the churches. He might be in Rome, he might be in chains, but he had a deep heart of love for all these churches. He was constantly involved, even in his imprisonment, in sending men like Timothy and Titus to find out how these churches were faring and developing and growing in the gospel. He loved to receive messengers from the churches, such as Phoebe and Epaphroditus, who was mentioned in chapter 2 of this epistle, who were able to give him first-hand account of the work, whether it be in Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi, or wherever. Paul was thus being a true under-shepherd of the one who walks among the candlesticks. The Lord walks amongst his churches. And Paul is, if you like, is the true under-shepherd here, And the Lord scrutinized those churches, encouraged them, exhorted them, and rebuked them where it was necessary. You see, we have to live in the light of that scrutiny. Christian obedience, Christian behavioral conduct is not something which we bring out only when the pastor is around or some Christian friend or parent or so on. Christian behavior has to be there all the time. We have to serve him not with eye service as men please, as if I may borrow from another context. And we must live according to the gospel, not only as individuals, but as churches too. Paul is writing to them as a church. Some churches do not have a very good report. I know of a church which was called the pastor's graveyard, because they treated their pastors shamefully. Others have the reputation of perhaps being unfriendly. Others are too lax in their doctrine or in their worship and practice, and sometimes even their morals. It's important that we live life according to the gospel as churches, because it reflects upon that gospel itself. Bad behavior brings the gospel into ill repute, and therefore casts aspersions not only on the gospel, but the God who gave us the gospel. And we have to see that we have to live as observable citizens of heaven. It is to be seen in us. We are reminded that Christianity is not seen in mere mental assent to a set of doctrines or to the truth of Christianity. It's not in the observance of religious rites and ceremonies. It's not even in the personal acts of charity or piety. Christianity is seen in the lives of those who have been changed by it. In 1 Samuel 2:3, Hannah, the mother of Samuel, says this, as she's thanking God for Samuel: "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him are actions weighed." One day we shall have to give an account to God for all our actions, we are told in the New Testament. God, we should be living lives which are visibly, observably those of citizens of heaven. But finally, we should also live as united citizens of heaven. Paul says here, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." What is called for here is united steadfastness in the gospel, and we will explore this steadfastness next time. But for the present, I want us just to notice the obligation laid upon us to unity, that we must be in one spirit, with one mind, side by side, striving for the gospel. Now, unity is a bit of a feature in this epistle. Already we have seen perhaps hints about it in verse 1. He greets them all. In verse 4, he prays for them all. In verse 7, he is confident about them all. In verse 8, he longs for them all. That's a very telling thing, isn't it, when we can long for all the people in the church. And verse 25, he wants to continue with them all. In the next chapter, he becomes more and more explicit, he says, in chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And of course, there is a particular relevance to the situation in Philippi at this particular time, because as we read in chapter 4, there was a little bit of bother between two ladies. And Paul has to say in verse 2 of that chapter, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche that they agree in the Lord. And he asks Clement to help them to achieve that oneness again. And we will explore those verses more closely when we come to them. But I want us to notice that it is significant that the first concrete manifestation of walking worthy, which the Apostle Paul mentions, is unity. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, one mind, side by side. Disunity, friends, is unworthy of gospel believers. And we have to emphasize this because it is an ever-present threat to the churches and to living worthy of the gospel. The causes of disunity are many and varied, and doubtless they are exploited by the enemy. And so we wouldn't be outwitted by Satan. We ought not to be ignorant of his designs, 2 Corinthians 2:11. And we have to remember, friends, that although we sometimes look back on the New Testament church, justifiably in many ways, as being a golden era, the New Testament church was also plagued by division. In Acts chapter 4:33, we are told that with great power the apostles were given their testimony. We're giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 34 says there wasn't a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what they sold. This is a mighty movement of God that helped them to support each other practically. But you know, we find that it is this very generosity which became the springboard for division, because we read in Acts 6:1, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in numbers, a complaint by the Hellenists rose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Right in the middle of post-Pentecostal expansion and blessing, you have this arising. Even at another crucial moment in the gospel, the opening of the door of repentance to the Gentile world, even that threatened to divide the church. It says in Acts 14:27 that when they arrived, that's Paul and Barnabas, when they arrived after their missionary journey, that is, and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done to them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. And the very next verse we told, but men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And it says, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. You see, right in the middle of blessing, there is this division. Paul was on the sharp end of such disunity. We've read it already and dealt with this somehow in verse 15 of chapter 1 of this very epistle. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. You see, there are so many ways, so many times when Satan can encourage and introduce division amongst the people of God. Many a church has been split, closed, or the testimony has been sullied, the gospel has been hindered, and souls have been alienated by division in the churches. Unity is a priority. Unity is walking worthy of the gospel. It's not to be regarded as an additional option. Of course, we have to remember that sometimes division can be useful, rather in the same way that pain is useful. Pain can be useful, of course. Pain tells you that you need to go to the doctors or take a pill. That's the only use it has, but it has a use, and somehow division can tell us something too. Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians 11:18. When you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Those who are genuine will strive in the face of disunity to restore the unity of the church in truth and not seek to divide it. Of course, it doesn't mean that we could be one with heresy and error. It doesn't mean that we must have unity in every single particular of doctrine and so on. Paul recognizes there may be differences in less than vital issues. In Philippians 3:15, for instance, he says, let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. So, whereas total unity ought to be our aim and the subject of our best endeavors, we mustn't let minor differences become major stumbling blocks to our unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are various reasons why we mightn't come to the same understanding of the scriptures, but we have to not let those minor things divide us one from another. What does it mean to be one in spirit, one mind, striving side by side? It means, in practical terms, it means we haven't got to be quick to give offence, or quick to take it for that matter. It means to be ready to forgive and to restore. It means being tolerant of things which are not necessarily vital. We must strive to walk worthy of the gospel by being united citizens of heaven. Scripture issues a stark warning against the disturber of the church's unity. In writing to Titus, Paul says in chapter 3 and verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. So then, whether we are being observed by men or not, we are always under the scrutiny of the king of that land of which we are spiritual citizens, and we must therefore live lives which are worthy of that citizenship. As true citizens of heaven, as model citizens of heaven, as observable citizens of heaven, and as united citizens of heaven. And for that we need the Holy Spirit's help and guidance and power. May he grant that we shall indeed continue in unity together. Amen.